Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the rock solid foundation of your word. And we thank you that we have this sure and steady foundation in the midst of our battle. We ask for your strength in the midst of each one of us battle against Satan and against the flesh, against sin, against temptation. We pray that you'd use your word to strengthen us. We pray that you'd use your word to gladden us, and that what is said about your word would be used by your Holy Spirit to put these things in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. And I'll start tonight by reading the whole psalm. Psalm 21. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstring at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This psalm, Psalm 21, it is a companion to Psalm 20, as Dr. Lockwood said this morning. That's the psalm we looked at last time. And like Psalm 20, Psalm 21 expresses confidence in God on the occasion of battle. And so it's another battle hymn. It's a prayer for the king. The king is mentioned two times, and it could be sung by the people of their king. It's often said by commentators about these two psalms that Psalm 20 was to be sung before battle, where the king and the people are making preparation for battle and about to go to war and requesting victory. And then Psalm 21 was to be sung after battle, thanking the Lord for the victory that he had given. And that makes a nice corresponding pair. I think Psalm 20 was for sure to be sung before battle, but I'm not so sure that Psalm 21 was for after battle. I'm not so sure that Psalm 21 is not also for before the battle is fought. And this is always difficult in Psalms because of the Hebrew verbs. There's two main Hebrew verb tenses, and both of them can be used for past, present, and future. So it's hard to tell. You're always kind of on shaky ground in the Psalms. The two verb tenses in Hebrew are not for past, present, and future. One is for being on the outside looking in to an action. So that speaks of an action that's sort of complete. You're sort of outside it. You're looking at it as completed, which is usually the past. You're looking at something in the past, but it could also be the future to indicate something very certain in the future. It'll also be the present. And the other verb tense is for the inside looking out of an action, like the process underway maybe, which speaks usually of the present or the future, but it can also speak of the past to make that more vivid. And so if you're hearing that outside looking in and inside looking out, and it sounds really different to you, Hebrew is really different from English. It's more different from English than Greek. And so the time depends not on the tense of the verb, but completely on context for whether it's past, present, or future. something that's completely accessible to you in your English translation. So it's always kind of shaky ground to be real dogmatic about whether it's referring to the past or the present or the future. And in this Psalm, Psalm 21, even the verbs that usually speak of the past, there's really no more of them in Psalm 21 than there are in Psalm 20. So it's not as if Psalm 21 is really focused on the past and a past victory. I do think it's fair to say there's a greater emphasis on the note of rejoicing in Psalm 21 than there is in Psalm 20. It might make you think of thanksgiving for past victory. But that note is present in Psalm 22, like Psalm 20, verse 5. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. And that's in anticipating victory as they prepare for battle. So all that to say, I tend to think that Psalm 21, like Psalm 20, was to be sung before battle, where the king and the people were making preparation for war and anticipating victory and requesting victory from the Lord. Now, I want you to get used to thinking of, and especially as we head towards Psalm 22, that's what we're headed towards the next time. It'll be 2 weeks from now, Lord willing. But I want you to begin to think of everything in this psalm having a triple reference point, that is, pointing to three things: David, the Lord Jesus, and you, the believer. First of all, everything in the psalm speaks of David, or of the Davidic kings that succeed him. In fact, I hate to, in one sense, I hate to speak of a triple reference, because words mean one thing, not three things. We don't use words and mean three things at the same time. Words mean one thing, and the one thing is David and the Davidic king. That's what the words of this psalm speak of. But the Davidic kings of Israel, the office of the Davidic king includes the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had that even this morning, where the two blind men are speaking of the Son of David. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, the title Christ, means anointed, anointed to be the Davidic king. And so the office of Davidic king includes Christ. So it speaks of the Davidic king, but that includes Christ. And in fact, the office of the Davidic king culminates in Christ. No one is more consummately a Davidic king, and everything that a Davidic king should be, than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus exhausts what it means to be a Davidic king, whereas a wicked Davidic king, or a weak Davidic king, or a king that's weak and wicked, like Ahaz, or like Jehoiachin, who ended up in captivity in Babylon, they give a very dim shadow of what a Davidic king should be. So the words of the psalm refer to David, the Davidic king. The office of that Davidic king that it speaks of culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then third, the Holy Spirit, his work is to conform believers to the image of Christ. And he takes the things of Christ and discloses them to us. And so as much as I hate to say triple reference, it's really a single reference to the Davidic king. Yet the pattern of the Davidic king that's traced out by the words of this psalm speaks not only of David, but also of Christ, and also of you as well. So I ask you to think in terms of and get used to thinking in terms of a triple reference: David, the Lord Jesus, and you, a believer. It's been famously said before that battle brings out all that is best in a man and removes all that is base. And there's an element of truth in that. David found that out when he sinned with Bathsheba. He should have been at war. That's what he was supposed to be doing. He should have been fighting. David was a man of war. He had many wars. He shed much blood. And so this psalm speaks of David, and it speaks of David's wars. David was a man of war. He shed much blood. And because of that, God told him that he would not be the one to build the temple, but rather his son Solomon would be the one to build the temple. Solomon was a man of peace. In fact, his name means peace. And so each of these great kings, David and Solomon, the greatest of the Davidic king. Each of them pictures a different aspect of Christ and prefigured Christ in his own way. Christ, like David, is a warrior. He's a man of war, and he sheds his enemies' blood. Christ, like Solomon, is the Prince of Peace, and he'll have a reign of peace from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, I don't think I need to prove to you that when Christ comes again, when he returns, he'll be like David. He'll be a warrior. He'll be on a white horse, followed by his armies, waging war in righteousness, striking down the nations with a sharp sword that proceeds from his mouth. So when Christ comes again, he will, like David, and like David in his wars, be a mighty warrior. But I do want to prove to you tonight that Christ was acting as a mighty warrior on the cross, so that the brief and effortless battle that he's going to fight when he comes again is really an outworking of the battle that he already fought and already won in greatest agony on the cross. And so this is one aspect of what Christ did on the cross, and an important aspect of what he did on the cross. He was a warrior, like David in his wars on the cross. He was a warrior Davidic king on the cross. So let me just point to some of these passages, and I have a bunch of cross references, and so I'll try to turn to them quickly, and you can too if you want. 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." That's speaking of his first coming. That's why he came, is to destroy the works of the devil. Luke 11:21-22, and this is related to what we did this morning, where the Pharisees accused the Lord of using Satan's power to cast out demons. And so this is one of the arguments that the Lord makes against that. Luke 11:21, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes the plunder." And so the Lord's saying, I'm not the leader of the demons casting out the demons. I'm the strong man coming to plunder the house. And so the Lord is acting as a warrior in that. Colossians, a warrior against Satan. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Speaks of the work that the Lord did on the cross. "He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And then Hebrews 2. And verse 14 and 15 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And then Revelation chapter 5, and perhaps we won't read this one, but that's the question in heaven. Who is worthy to open the book, the scroll, and to break its seals? And it's the lion from the tribe of Judah, who is worthy because he overcame. He conquered, and he conquered by being slain as a lamb and giving his life as a ransom for many. And all of these are the fulfillment of the promise first spoken to the serpent, and through the serpent to Satan, that the Lord would crush the serpent's head. Spurgeon says this in his commentary on this same psalm, Psalm 21. He says this, "The question, 'Art thou a king then?' That's what the Lord was asked before his crucifixion. The question, 'Art thou a king then?' received a full answer from the Savior's lips. 'Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this purpose came I into this world, that I might bear witness unto the truth.' He is not merely a king, but the king. He was proclaimed king, even on the cross. For there indeed to the eye of faith he reigned, as on a throne. And so the Lord was a king doing the work of a king, doing the work of a warring king, even on the cross. Even on the cross. That's really where he overcame. And when he comes the second time, not to the eye of faith as a warrior, but to the eye of sight as a warrior, he'll really be working out a battle that he already won on the cross. And so the pattern of this psalm, which speaks of David, speaks also of Christ. And because the Holy Spirit is conforming you to this image of Christ, every man and woman and child, if you're a believer, is also in a war and being conformed to the same image. And I have an equal or a greater number of passages that speak of that. So let me go through at least some of them quickly. And this isn't all of them, because the Christian is described as a soldier, as a warrior, and one who's involved in a war. First of all, of course, Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. We walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18 is where Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight. 2 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4 is where Paul tells Timothy to endure hardship with him as a good soldier in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds him of the soldier who does all of his work in a focused way to please the one who is in charge of him. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that's an outworking of the Christian's war. Romans chapter 8. Verse 36 and 37 speaks of the tribulations a Christian endures and says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, says, for whatever is born of God overcomes, conquers the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And so if you're a believer, you're in a battle. And the Lord is taking the things of Christ, who is a mighty warrior against Satan, who is a victor against Satan, and is applying those things in time to you. And you should know that when it comes to you, that Satan and the world and the flesh will lose. And you should rejoice in it. And that's what this psalm is designed to do. And so the pattern of this psalm, which speaks of David, also speaks of you in Christ. So as we go through this psalm, if this psalm sounds like it's a million miles away and a million years ago, it's not. It's here, it's now, and the Holy Spirit takes these things that belong to David and to Christ and discloses them to you as well. Okay, so let's look at our passage, Psalm 21. And last time we looked at Psalm 20, and it made an outline paying special attention to the pronouns, which gave us kind of a lopsided outline. And this is similar. This is really similar. So it's a, let me give a three-part outline and a conclusion. So it's really a four-part outline. First, David's victory. That's verses 1 to 6. Second, David's secret. That's verse 7. And third, David's enemies. That's verse 8 to 12. And then there's a conclusion, a concluding prayer in verse 13. So first, David's victory, which is in verses 1 through 6. And I could have called this section David's joy, because that's really the mark of this section, is not only victory, but joy in victory. And so the speaker here, perhaps the people preparing with the king for war, they're speaking to the Lord about the king. And so if you're keeping track of the pronouns, that kind of binds this section together. They're praying to the Lord about the king. And so they refer to them in that way. So verse 1, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Now these are two lines, they mean almost the same thing. What's stated in the first line here is advanced and is intensified in the second. So in O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad. And then it's advanced, in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. So it's made an exclamation, how much he will rejoice. And then there's another word to intensify it, very and much. And so the king's joy here, it's joy, as it says in the New Testament, it's joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's an overwhelming joy because it comes from God. It's not speaking of a joy that is from man, worked up and mustered up from within. It's speaking of a joy that comes from God and comes from above and comes from his strength. It's speaking of the same joy. It's mentioned in Psalm 45, verse 7. God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And it's given, this joy, it's given by faith, by believing simply in his strength and in his salvation, his deliverance that's at work all around you in your war. It's yours. This joy, this overwhelming joy, this joy inexpressible and full of glory, how great, very much joy is yours by faith in the midst of your battle. Verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of your lips. Now, as you read that verse, I want you to keep thinking in the context of battle, not just anything, whatever the desire of his heart, but in battle. What does a warrior in the midst of battle want? What's his heart's desire? And what is the request of his lips? He wants victory. Everything is that he's doing is focused on that one goal of victory. So as you read this, take a bigger picture than the trial that's at the forefront of your mind, or the blessing that God seems to be withholding you from you, to think of the battle that you're involved in, or perhaps it's a more narrow view. Really, that's what it is for a warrior in the midst of battle. Everything focuses in on one task. And as you think of your battle and the Lord giving you your heart's desire in that battle that you're waging against Satan and against sin and the flesh, what could you want more than that, than victory in that battle? To see your Savior's face at the end of the battle and hear him say, you're one of the overcomers. You're one of the conquerors. You're one of the victors. You've overcome Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and because the word of your witness, and you did not love your life even unto death. Well done, good and faithful servant. And when you think about that heart's desire and set your heart on that, what could be better than that? It makes the trial that's at the forefront of your mind, or the blessing that the Lord seems to be withholding from you, seem small. Not unimportant. I didn't say it makes it seem unimportant, but it makes it seem small in light of that. One of a hymn that's a favorite of mine is number 480, and I like the melody, and I like the words as well. And it, whenever I sing it, it seems to lift me up to a higher aspiration than whatever I'm aspiring to. So let me read it. It says, "Awake my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands thy zeal and an immortal crown. A cloud of witnesses around hold thee in full survey. Forget the steps already trod, and onward urge thy way. 'Tis God's all-animating voice that calls thee from on high. 'Tis his own hand presents the prize to thine aspiring eye. That prize with peerless glories bright, which shall new luster boast, when victor's wreaths and monarch's gems shall blend in common dust. Blessed Savior, introduced by thee, have I my race begun, and crowned with victory at thy feet, I'll lay my honors down." Whatever it is you're aspiring to pales in comparison to that moment that this hymn so aptly captures. And that's what it speaks of. And the next verse is a crown. "For you meet him with the blessing of good things, and you set a crown of fine gold upon his head." For David, he's speaking of the spoils of war. And the Lord meets him with the blessings of good things and sets the crown upon his head. David, in one of his victories, the Ammonite king's heavy crown, weighed one talent of gold, was set down upon David's head. For Christ, when he comes again, he's wearing many diadems upon his head. And for you, it's the victor's crown, the victor's wreath given to the overcomers, to the conquerors. And the Lord meets us with it, places it upon us. You meet him, the king, Christ, us. As the Lord takes the things of Christ and discloses them to us, the Lord meets us with the blessing of good things and sets a crown upon our head. Verse 4. "He asked life of you," the king, "asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever." Now, the word forever and even forever and ever doesn't always refer to eternity. It refers to permanence. In fact, the word, it comes from the word world. And so the Hebrew language, it's not abstract. They don't have a word for infinity. That's a really abstract thing. There's no word for that. And so the most permanent, concrete thing is the world. And yet even the world is destined for destruction by fire, not by flood, but by fire. So the question, it's always by context, permanence with reference to what? Sometimes it does refer to eternity, but it depends on the context. And I think the permanence here, what it speaks of directly, it's permanence with reference to battle. We had the heart's desire with reference to battle, and I think this is also permanence, length of days, with reference to battle. The king is asking for survival of this battle and to be the victor of this battle. Now, I understand you might object to that, and you say, well, sure, but it says forever. He's asking for life forever and ever, and so the king seems to be asking for eternal life, life after death. And I think that's not at all unknown to David. He knew about life after death. He knew about the resurrection. So that was not at all unknown to him. But in context, I think it speaks of the Davidic king surviving the battle that he is requesting. But of course, it culminates on Christ. And for Christ, for his battle, for the context of his battle that he fought, it was the highest stakes in his battle. It was the context of his battle was all eternity, and for him not to be swallowed up by death and by Satan. And so the Lord requested life, and the Lord gave it to him, length of days forever. And you, being conformed to his image, you're also engaged in a battle with Satan, where it's the highest of stakes, where the context is all eternity. And your request for life is that you not be swallowed up by death and by hell itself. And this follows the pattern set out by David's wars and the prayers and the confidence in God that David has had as the Davidic king as he set out into his wars. And so this is ours to claim as well. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. Verses 5 and 6. "His glory is great through your salvation, through your deliverance. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. So it's not just a victory, it's a glorious victory with splendor and with majesty. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence, with your face. And so he speaks of the Lord's face making David blessed. The Lord's face means his acting. Usually the Lord is hiding his face, his direct activity in the world. And so normally his activity, his direct activity in the world is hidden. But David says, your face is going to make me blessed forever. You're acting to accomplish your purposes and to accomplish deliverances on my behalf in the midst of my battle is going to make me blessed and make him joyful. And so the Lord's face gladdens the king with joy. And so again, the mark here is of joy. So this is the king's victory. It's David's victory. It's also Christ's victory. And it's your victory. And the hallmark of this victory is overflowing joy from the Lord. It's a joyous victory. The next part of our outline, the second part, is just one verse. Verse 7. And I've called it David's secret. And here, if you're paying really close attention, you'll see that the pronouns change. So up to this point, someone has been speaking to the Lord about the king, praying to you, Lord, do this for the king, or the king asked you for this and you gave it to him. Now it switches where someone is speaking about the Lord and about the king. And so this verse in that way sort of stands alone and is highlighted. And this is David's secret. And I perhaps that's not the best word for it, because I don't mean by that that it's kept secret. It's proclaimed. But what I mean by that is this is the mainspring. This is the inner working of David's victory. And it's the same as what we had this morning, what the Lord Jesus showed and emphasized to these two blind men. In fact, it's always the same. This secret, or this mainspring, it's faith. Verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Again, this is where the first line sets it out, and the second line amplifies it, and actually in this case makes it more specific. So first, the first part, the king trusts in the Lord. That's as simply stated as it can be. It's faith. It's faith in the Lord. The king trusts in the Lord. That's the secret to all of this. And then it makes it more specific about exactly what he's trusting in. And through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. It's not the wrath of the Lord that David's trusting in. It's not the justice of the Lord that David's trusting in. It's not even the power of the Lord specifically that David is trusting in, as the second line unpacks the first one. It's the loving kindness of the Lord. It's his mercy. It's his grace. It's his kindness. And it's because of that that David is not shaken. And that's your secret in your battle. That's your secret weapon. It's the same as David. It's faith in the loving kindness of the Lord. The king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. John says, and we already read this verse, this is the victory that has overcome the world, your faith. And so this is the secret. It's simply believing. And the overwhelming gladness that comes from that, from having a gracious God. And that becomes obedience. It becomes glad obedience that is honoring to the Lord. This was Christ's secret weapon as well, as he was hanged on the cross. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23 speaks of this. Speaks of Christ on the cross. It also speaks of him on the cross not only for what he accomplished, but as him being an example for us to follow in his steps in this passage. And it says about him, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so this is what the Lord was thinking about on the cross. He was entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And we'll see more of that. We'll see perhaps the best explanation of that when we get to the next psalm, which is Psalm 22, because it refers to and speaks of Christ trusting the Lord on the cross. So we've had David's victory, verses 1 to 6, David's secret, the secret to the whole thing, the mainspring of the whole thing, verse 7. And then finally, David's enemies, verses 8 through 12. The flip side of your victory is your enemy's defeat. And the flip side of your joy in victory is their sorrow in their defeat. And if your faith, which is the mainspring of your victory, if your faith is too small and too weak to reach up to the idea of God making you victorious, putting a crown on your head, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then perhaps your faith is strong enough to grasp that God defeats your enemies, because they're as hostile to him as they are hostile to you. In fact, they're hostile to you because they're hostile to him. And so if you're able to grasp that by faith, that the Lord is going to defeat your enemies, then you can turn it over and you can find the other side of the coin is that the Lord is going to make you victorious as well. It's important beyond anything you can imagine to have the right friend, to have God as your friend. But if your faith shrinks from that, it's also important to have the right enemies, which is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if your faith can grasp that those are your enemies, then you're not far from grasping that God is your friend also in Christ and the one who will make you victorious. So verses 8 through 12 speak of David's enemies. And again, we have these pronouns. One of the big questions for this section is, who is you? Is it the king or is it the Lord that they're praying to? And my translation capitalizes the yous in this section, so it makes the decision that it is the Lord. I think that fits the rest of the psalm that speaks of the Lord as you. And it fits this section as well, and what is said in this section, that the you that it speaks of is the Lord. So it should be capitalized if your translation does capitalize references to God. It speaks of God, but it's not easy to tell. In fact, it's a little confusing as you read the psalm. Is he speaking of the king here, or is he speaking of the Lord? And the commentators are divided on that issue, and I even found that when commentators addressed this issue, for some of them, I had a hard time figuring out which position they took. So maybe that's just me not able to understand. But I think the confusion, so to speak, on that is part of the point. It's part of the point. It's the Lord that it's speaking of, not the king. But the king has made sure that his enemies are the Lord's enemies. And so it's hard to tell as you read through the last part of this psalm. And the king has great confidence knowing that the Lord will be victorious over the Lord's own enemies. And so the king's victory is all involved in that conflict. And so he speaks here. Now the speaker is back to speaking of the Lord and the king. And verse 8, it says, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out all those who hate you." It's every single one. No stone unturned. The Lord's wrath, his hand is searching, and it finds all of his enemies. And so David takes great comfort in that, in the midst of his battle. And they're the Lord's enemies. They're the ones who hate the Lord. It says in verse 9, "You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them." So he compares his enemies to a fiery oven in the time of the Lord's anger. And that picture, comparing his enemies to an oven, it sort of sets your imagination working. What it really means is comparing them as if they're inside this oven, as it says later, that the Lord will swallow them in his wrath and fire will devour them. And so it speaks of the completeness of the Lord's victory. It says, you will make them as a fiery oven in the time, my translation says, of your anger. But really it is, and they have a note for this, it really is at the time of your face. At the time of your face. We already had that before, when that was something that David was anticipating with great joy, the Lord's face making him victorious. But the Lord's face, that is the Lord's direct action, that's normally hidden in providence, has an entirely different meaning for the Lord's enemies. What a pleasant thing when the Lord reveals his face, his working, his direct working to his children. And that's why we sing that even behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face for his children. But the opposite is true for the Lord's enemies. And so even behind a smiling providence, he hides a frowning face. He hides a scowling face, and he hides a face that is enraged against his enemies. And this is not the only scripture that speaks of the Lord's face being this towards his enemies. So, for example, 1 Psalm 34 and verse 16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So for David's enemies on the battlefield, for Satan, who's Christ's enemy on the cross and who's yours as well, in your battle, the time of the Lord's face, the time when his face is going to be revealed, is a time of fiery wrath for them. And so we're to be sure of the victory in the battle. Verse 10, their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from the sons of men. And so complete is the victory over the Lord's enemies that the defeated enemies leave behind no progeny on the earth. And so David sings this about his enemies. It's true of Satan and of Satan's progeny, that they will be wiped out from the earth. And then verse 11, though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. And so David takes comfort here that his enemies and yours as well are really against God. They intended evil, not against me, against you, Lord. And against you they devised a plot, but they will not succeed. And who devises more schemes than Satan? He's the great schemer. And yet his schemes against the Lord will not succeed. And then verse 12, for you will make them to turn their back, and you will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. It says in my translation, you will make them turn their back. That's not exactly what it says. It's a little more picturesque than that. The word to make here is to make something into something else. And so the idea is you will make them into backs. Think of somebody who's all thumbs. This is the enemy. They're all backs. And so the enemy comes against David, and the Lord makes them into a back, and has their back turned to him. It's the same verb that's used in Psalm 18:11, where it says that the Lord makes darkness his hiding place and his canopy around him. He turns the darkness into something else for him. And so this is what David is saying about his enemies. You will make them into backs. This is what the Lord says about Satan as well, and targets for the Lord to aim at in his wrath with his bowstring. You will aim with your bowstring at their faces. So God takes aim with his arrows. Who would want to be the target for the Lord's arrows? Because he never misses, and all his arrows strike to the heart. And yet this is Satan. He's a target as the Lord is aiming his arrows at his face. So Satan can make a great noise, and he does. He advances against believers by intimidation. He's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and so that's how he makes advances. But this is what he really is. He is a target for the Lord's wrath, and the Lord is aiming with his bowstring at his face. So we've seen David's victory that he's anticipating, I think, and the joy of that victory. We've seen David's secret. It's his faith in the loving kindness of the Lord. We've seen David's enemies, they're God's own enemies, and they're targets of the Lord's unfailing and invincible wrath. There's a concluding request, and it captures the thought of the whole psalm, and so we want to conclude tonight just by making this your prayer. It's in verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. The speaker here is convinced that God's enemies are the king's enemies. And so he takes great comfort in this. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. And then the corresponding part to the same prayer, and may we sing and may we praise your power with joy unspeakable, full of glory, joy from God, and joy of victory that's in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do pray that you would be exalted in your strength and that we would sing and praise your power, because our trust is in your grace and in your loving kindness. We pray that we would take great comfort in your strength. We pray that we would believe in your strength. We pray that you would send the gladness of the Holy Spirit upon us as we believe in your word. Pray that you'd anoint us with the oil of gladness, just as Christ. Pray that you'd give us great confidence in the midst of our battle. And we pray that one day you would anoint, that you would crown each one of us with the victor's crown, with a victory that you've accomplished and that you've worked out in us by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.